All righty. Got a quiz for you tonight. Another one. One question. What is it, an object, that everyone here, in fact, everyone in the world, possesses at least one of, more than likely many, that did not exist before sin entered into the world? Now, there are a number of things, so let me narrow it down by a couple of attributes of this thing. It can be physical, or it can be spiritual. It can associate with an individual, or it can be possessed by a corporate body. This thing can be passive in its relationship to you at times, and at other times it can be very aggressive toward you. It did not exist before sin entered into the world. Shame. It's not what I'm thinking of, but that would almost work. John?
Fear.
Fear is not physical.
Love.
That's not physical. It can manifest itself in physical acts, but love itself is an emotion. So maybe instead of saying physical, I'll say material. The Word of God existed. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's not inscripturated, but even though that's not it, when God spoke, that was the Word of God, although it was not yet recorded. Well, the answer that I'm looking for is an enemy. Before sin entered into the world, everything existed harmoniously with everything else. There was no conflicts between people. Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage relationship. Eve recognized that the husband is always right, and everything was fine. You like that one, huh? I would...
Maybe the husband was always right.
Well, see? She's even admitting it now.
Maybe he was right then.
I have a witness, Kevin. She said that. Yeah, then. Past tense. Oh, well. Before I get into any more trouble, let me move on. No problems with interrelationships between humanity. Mankind and the animal kingdom lived harmoniously together. My friend Bob Shelton tells of when he was in Vietnam, of seeing Bengal tigers. And he said, you know, they terrorized the people there. They were oftentimes killing some of the natives that were in the jungles there. But he said in the millennium, when the curse is lifted, he's going to go for a ride on the back of a Bengal tiger. Wouldn't that be neat to be able to just, here, kitty, 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 and just go up that, and you'd be able to do that. Well, that's how it existed and before sin entered into the world. There were no wars, no things like that. There were no enemies. But once sin entered into the world, there were problems between people. And Abel had an enemy. It was his brother, unfortunately. There was a tempter that came, a spiritual enemy. There's problems between the animal kingdom and the man, humankind. There's problems between countries. So it's not only individual, but corporate. And sometimes the enemy just lays low and doesn't do anything, but oftentimes the enemy is very aggressive. Wednesday night, Jim was dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare, and he made a comment that is absolutely 100% on target. It's absolutely necessary in spiritual warfare to know who the enemy is. You have enemies, plural. There are people that may not like you, that stand against you. Certainly you have an enemy in the person of Satan and the demonic host. There are corporate enemies, political enemies, spiritual enemies. You have enemies, and it's necessary to know who they are. But it's even more necessary to know who your allies are. If we are to fight the battles that we need to fight, we cannot do them by ourselves. We are more than conquerors. How did that verse go? More than conquerors all by ourselves. No? Through Him who loved us. It is our unity, the accessibility that we have with the Savior, that makes us more than conquerors. And therefore, it's necessary to shed some light, if you will, on the subjects. That's what we're dealing with in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want to consider those six verses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. John begins this, and let me set the context. He says he's writing this epistle in verse 3 so that fellowship that is to be between believers can be perfect, just as fellowship with God is to be perfect. And he says then in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." The very nature of God is light. God, or light in the Scriptures, is often used symbolically of that which is righteous or true, that which is holy. And as a description of God here, God is absolutely pure light. There is no darkness or sin or anything that is imperfect in God at all. Consequently, as we rely upon our relationship and fellowship with God, we have light to see the enemy that we face, the world in which we live, and to be more than a conqueror through Him, if we appropriate that light. Verse 6 goes on to say, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Before we get into the application or the interpretation of these two verses, I need to make two notes that deal with, one deals with a word, the other deals with grammar. The first is the word fellowship. The word fellowship is not the same as the word relationship. There is a difference between the two. A relationship is made between God and the believer when the believer comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again. Carol and I have four children. I am responsible, I guess, biblically for begetting them. Carol is responsible for giving birth to them. They are our children. They call us mom and dad. We call them sons and daughter. Nothing can change the fact that the union of Carol and I created them. That is a historical fact. Nothing can be done to change that. They will always be our children by birth. Now, I have joked along the way that Andrew was our last child. Had he been our first child, he still would have been our last child. There are times when our children, as much as we love them, as much as we appreciate them, we looked at each other and said, "Why did we have them?" The relationship was established by their birth, but by their activity, their fellowship with us became strained or even interrupted. There were times when they didn't do necessarily all that we would hope that they would be doing. And some of the things were quite minor, and we'd say, well, they're just little kids and they're acting like kids, and you overlooked some things and just said it's just an issue of immaturity, they'll grow out of it. You corrected them, but it's no big deal. There were other times when there was some amount of discipline that was necessary, and if the activity continued for a period of time, the discipline would become more severe. Sometimes our children were sent to their rooms because fellowship, their ability to partake of the good things of mom and dad that they enjoyed, would necessarily need to be cut off. Fellowship would be broken. Not relationship, but fellowship would be broken. They would be in their rooms until they repented of whatever it was that caused them to be in their rooms. And may I say to you, that's a good principle of correction with children. Don't say, well, you're grounded for a week. You're grounded until your attitude changes concerning the activity that caused the grounding. Now, they come out of the room after the week or a day or whatever the case may be, and that without a change of attitude, your discipline has been ineffective. Putting the onus on them to come to a change makes things happen a whole lot quicker. Nonetheless, John is writing here, and he says that if we say that we have fellowship, not relationship, but fellowship, if we are in harmony with God, who is absolute light, but we are walking in darkness, we do not the truth. First thing here is the enemy has an opportunity because he has taken our eyes captive. We don't see what's going on. We're not in the light. We have no vision of what is reality. We're saying we have fellowship, but that's not really true. We don't have fellowship because God is absolute light and we're walking in darkness. There's no sharing of His goodness to us. And consequently, the enemy has opportunity to gain victory over us. Four different ways in which the enemy gains victory. Number one, the enemy, who is Satan, has opportunity to accuse us before God. Did you see Reiner down there? See what he's up to again? And, yeah. Now, fortunately, and we'll see it, Lord willing, next week, when we sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I remember when I was a young boy. Well, I shouldn't say necessarily a young boy. I had just gotten my driver's license. And I remember specifically my mother saying to me, Paul, we live in a small town. Wherever you go, more than likely there will be somebody who will recognize you or recognize the car and who knows me or your father. And if you are driving improperly, we will more than likely hear about it. Now, God doesn't need anybody to tell Him what's going on earth. But that was a good encouragement to me to drive appropriately until I got on the back roads where no one was there. Do you realize that the enemy can accuse us before God when we're walking in darkness? And just as much as I didn't want my mom and my dad to know that I was driving in a way that wasn't pleasing to them, we should be living in a way that's pleasing to God. Secondly, our enemy, the world, has opportunity to embarrass us before the world. Unbelievers see how we're living and they will say, and this person calls himself a Christian? Why would I want to be a Christian? Here's a person who's doing the same things that I'm doing. He's no different than me. And he tells me I need to be saved? Doesn't make sense. Our enemy, the world, embarrasses us before the rest of the world. Here's one that's rather sad. The church then becomes our enemy who must discipline us before all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian assembly, he says, you've got a guy there that's committing fornication to such a degree that even the Gentiles are embarrassed to speak about it. You've got to do something about that. You need to put this person out of the church and discipline him. Send him to his room. And cut off fellowship with him. The church becomes an enemy of the person who's walking in darkness. And fourthly, one's own heart becomes an enemy who depresses us before ourselves. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm that was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba and after being confronted by Nathan, who said to him, thou art the man. Starts out kind of tame and wonderful. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Boy, that sounds great. Isn't it wonderful to be walking in such a condition? Well, David wasn't walking in such a condition for a long time. Verse 3, when I kept silence, when I refused to deal with my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think on that one a while. Here's David, and he's covered up his sin. Nobody knew but him and Bathsheba alone what had taken place. Oh, except God. And God communicates to the prophet Nathan and says, go get him. And Nathan comes to him, and David fortunately repented of his sin, confessed it, and is forgiven here. But he said, that whole time that I was trying to keep this thing to myself, while I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. He was discomforted. He had no sense within his body. Everything ached. And not only that, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt like I was being squished. My moisture is turned into the drought. My mouth got dry. Psychologists tell us that everything that's going on here physically is a sign of clinical depression. What David's heart was doing was attacking him and saying things are not right. His heart became actually an ally in this case, but an enemy in his condition of walking in the darkness. Whenever we walk in darkness... Oh, by the way, the second thing I need to say here is the word walk is a verb tense, a present tense subjunctive verb, which means it's a continual, repetitive, normative thing. It's not just a, misstepped here, but a continual going in a path that's the wrong path. Like I said, when our kids were small, we would say, oh, there's some things that they did that just weren't right, but it's no biggie. We'll just mention it to them, and they were fine with that. It was an area of instruction, and they grew up from that and no longer did those things. But when a child becomes rebellious, well, then there was more things that needed to be done. That's the idea of the walking here. If we walk continually in darkness, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we do have fellowship. And whenever we might even take a misstep, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all that sin. And that fellowship is was constantly maintained. That's wonderful. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, now who's He talking about? He's talking about those who have come to faith in Christ, but who believe that they've reached a place in their life where they no longer sin. So therefore, their fellowship with God is always uninterrupted. Notice what it says here. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 6, we do not the truth. In verse 8, the truth is not in us. We know not the truth. There are some that believe that once a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin nature, either immediately or at some point in time, becomes eradicated, that they no longer sin. Sometimes it's instantaneous. When we get to chapter 3, John is going to write in chapter 3, and I don't want to give away everything now, but whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. We know that he was manifested. Where's the verse that I want? He that committeth sin is of the devil. Oh, well then, believers, they're not of the devil, so they don't commit sins anymore. Well, again, this is talking about a repetitive, continuous type thing, not just an act. But there are those who would say that we don't even commit acts of sin. I've shared this before, but when I was in Marietta, I knew a man who was in the hospital, and he was telling me one day that he had a bad night and he really got upset with the nurses in the hospital. And he said some things that he shouldn't have said. And I said, well, I thought you were one of those guys who said you don't sin anymore. So I didn't sin. I just made a mistake. That, honest to goodness truth, that's what he told me. But see, he doesn't sin anymore. Sometimes the people believe, well, there is a second work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification where a person receives the baptism of the Spirit subsequent to salvation and they become sinless. Sometimes it's just a matter of maturity. That as you go along, you start learning what you should and shouldn't do, and consequently you don't do those things anymore. I don't know. I've never achieved that level of maturity. I must be lacking. Anyone here have achieved that? In fact, the problem that I find is the more I mature in Christ, the more I realize how much of a sinner I am. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not knowing the truth. Now the enemy has not only captured our hearts, but he's captured our eyes, that we don't see what's going on. We don't see the things in our life that are falling short and confessing them. We don't see how great God is in providing salvation. And consequently, we don't see a need to confess our sins. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a third enemy, or a third aspect of our enemies, and that's found in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here we reject the truth. First one, we don't do it. The second one, we don't know it. The third one, we don't accept it. We reject it. The truth is not in us. His word is not in us. How do we know that to be true? Well, the fact of the matter is, and I really appreciated Mike's Sunday school opening this morning, he talked about the necessity of telling the world, either corporately or individually, of its sins. Bob Jones Sr. had a saying, and I know I'm not quoting it exactly, but the essence of the saying was, before a man can come to Christ, he first of all has to know he's lost. Unless he realizes he's a sinner, he finds no need for salvation. And if a person says, I've never sinned, that person needs Jesus Christ to be saved. Back in 1969, Norman Greenbaum wrote a song. It sold 2 million copies. The title of it was Spirit in the Sky. Lord, take me up to the Spirit in the Sky. I want to go when I die. I forget the exact lyrics of the thing, but he says at the end, I should have written down the lyrics. In the end, he says, I've never sinned. I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. And I said to myself when I heard those lyrics, if you've never sinned, you don't have a friend in Jesus. Interesting, I researched the song in preparation for tonight, and I found out that Norman Greenbaum was a Jew. He had heard Porter Wagner singing a gospel song. He had no interest at all in religion. He said, I can do that. So he wrote this song, I've got a friend in Jesus, but I've never sinned. Talk about hypocrisy. Talk about a person who is blinded, who has rejected the truth. Norm Greenbaum was one of them. And he has no fellowship whatsoever with the one who died for him. Now, hopefully, a number of years have gone by, 50 years have gone by since he wrote that song. Hopefully, his condition has changed. But if not, he's his own worst enemy. Well, what do we do with enemies? What do we do with enemies? You spoke on it Wednesday night. You know them. And then you battle them. Well, in order to battle them, you'd have to know who they are. You have to know where they are. You have to know where they're going, what they're doing. And that all requires light. Turn out the lights. And all we have is darkness, and we can't see who the enemy is. Turn the lights on, and we can find out those things. God is light. In Him is no darkness whatsoever. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we better be walking in the light, or the enemy's going to win. Let's pray. Father, we have the promise that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But that requires the exchange of all the goodnesses that You have as we fellowship with You. May our fellowship not be broken by us walking in darkness. Yes, we will from time to time misstep. And we're thankful for the blood that constantly cleanses us when we do. We're thankful if we misstep for a short period that we can come and confess that and be restored perfectly. But Lord, may we walk with consistency in that light, that the enemy has no victory at all. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.